We shall now turn to the consideration of God's Word, and we shall follow on from where we were last Lord's Day as we considered the desires of the Apostle Paul when he was writing to the Ephesians. I trust you will remember that. And he prayed for them that their knowledge and their understanding of Christ himself, the person and the work of Christ, might improve and be increased until they would be able to appreciate how important his position was as the living head of the church. He was given to be head over all things to the church. And if then he is given, we can do one of two things, either of two things. We can receive him as such, or we can reject him. We either receive him as head over all things to the church, or we reject him as head over all things to the church. Now, if we are the people of God, and if we belong to the church, the ecclesia, as we mentioned at last Lord's Day, then this is one of the things that we must recognize, that he is made by God and has been given to be head over all things to the church. And I want to continue with that subject, considering further who he actually is and how he became to be the head over all things to the church. When we were considering last Lord's Day evening, that question and answer, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There are multitudes and they say, that's what I've done. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And if you ask them a few questions about the Lord Jesus Christ that they're supposed to be believing in, they would exhibit a fearful and an appalling ignorance of the one that they claim to be their Savior. One of the things that Peter exhorts the believers to do is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if you listen to the conversation of people, you will hear them speaking about growing in grace. Is he growing in grace? Is she growing in grace? He's not growing in grace. She is growing in grace. But you see, Peter doesn't stop there. He says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we are to grow in grace, accompanying that will be our growth, our development, our increased understanding of who Jesus really is and what he really came into the world to do and what he is presently doing now that he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. To understand who in reality he is, we have to be able to connect up the two testaments or the two administrations of the covenant that we've been considering. And that is the reason we've read this morning from the last book of the canon of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi. And look at verse 1 of chapter 3, behold. Now every time we read that word, it's drawing our attention to something particularly important. Behold, I will send my messenger and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord. Now when we jump over to the New Testament, to the first written gospel, that of Mark, that was the first of the gospels to be written, we read in verse 1 of chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I sent my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, and so on. Now you can see immediately there's a connection. There is this flow out of the Old Testament straight into the New Testament. Now, admittedly, there are around 400 years, what we call the intertestamental period, when there was no revelation, there were no prophetic statements, there was a silence as far as the prophetic voice was concerned. Now, that does not mean that we don't have any literature covering that period of time. The Jews have a great deal of literature that reveals much of the history, even of their own people, during that period. I'm sure some of you have heard of the books of the Maccabees. You've heard of the books of Enoch and so on. And they reveal to us much of the thinking during that period. But since that's known as the Apocrypha, we don't have it in our Protestant Bibles. It's in the Roman Catholic Bibles, of course. They place it in there. It was removed from the Protestant Bibles. But we have in the Old Testament, the New Testament, a continuity. We move straight from one into the other, and we come to the Savior himself that has been spoken of in the Old Testament. Now he appears in the New Testament. And what has he been given to do? He has been given to be a Savior, but in a particular way. How does he save his church? That's who he saves. He saves the church. He loved the church and he gave himself for it. He is made head over everything to that church. He governs it. He rules it. And all those who are part of that church, all those who are members of that body, are under his headship. But the question is this: how did he come to that glorified, elevated position? There is an aspect of his life on earth that is very much neglected. Perhaps it is because we don't have much information about it. But that is his childhood. His childhood was important. It was important to God. John tells us the Word that was in the beginning, the Word that was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is a statement of fact. But it is to Matthew, and very particularly Luke, that we have to go to learn about the birth of the Savior, his entrance into the world. The gift that God has given now arrives in the company of men. And you may be thinking, well, why do I draw attention to that? It is because the head of the church is the head of a body of people. And that church, as we pointed out, is intended by God. The very fact that that body has a head is because there is to be order in it. There is to be discipline. There is to be order in that church. And he is head over it in all its affairs and all its concerns. He directs all its affairs. But one of the things that we have to learn is this, as I pointed out last Lord's Day, when we assemble here, people say, well, I'm going to the Free Presbyterian Church in Fitzroy Street. And automatically people think of a building. Ah, yes, I know where it is. That is not the church. That is just a building. The church of the people. They are those whom God loved in Christ Jesus. Those are the ones that he rules over. That's the body that he directs, that he orders, that he disciplines. Now, one of the things, I'm sure some of you have heard it some time or other, is that the home is the cradle of the church. You see, we come together as the church on the Lord's Day. At least this local church, this local ecclesia. But where have we been through the week? We've been in our separate families. Does that mean we're not the church anymore? Does that mean we just become the church on the Lord's Day because we meet together? Our families are the church families. And it is in our families that we really are the church. We assemble together to worship God on the Lord's Day. But we are the church domestically as well as congregationally. And it is very interesting. I can find it somewhere here yet. The Westminster Confession of Faith. We are a people that believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we're supposed to believe its doctrines, its practices that are set out before us. Many people don't even read the contents of the confession. But before we read the contents, there is an epistle to the reader. So if you're going to read the confession, the best thing to do is read the epistle to the reader so that you know what you're going to do. You know what you're about. Now that epistle was written by one of the Puritans, Thomas Manton. He was one of the three clerks at the Westminster Assembly began in 1643. He was ordained into the Anglican ministry, but he became a Congregationalist after the assembly had concluded. Now listen to what he says, and I would suggest that every father would read this, and every parent, because this is what we're supposed to believe. And I'm just taking a snippet out of this epistle to the reader. And he's speaking about their present state and then what they would look for in the future. Listen, for the present. That was when they were sending this confession out to be read. For the present. A family is the seminary of church and state. And if children be not well principled there, all miscarrieth. A fault in the first concoction is not mended in the second. If youth be bred ill in the family, they prove ill in church and commonwealth. there is the first making or marring, and the presage, that means the warning for the future, of their future lives to be taken. My, my, my. Every parent ought to read that. He goes on to quote scripture of the future lives. He says, there is the first making or marring, the presage of their future lives to be thence taken. He quotes scripture, by family discipline, officers are trained up for the church. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe by family discipline, officers are trained up for the church, one that ruleth well his own house and so on, and there are men bred up in subjection and obedience? And then he quotes further from the Acts and so on. But then for the future. For the future. It is comfortable, certainly, to see a thriving nursery of young plants and to have hopes that God shall have a people to serve him when we are dead and gone. The people of God comforted themselves in that Psalm 102:28, the children of thy servants shall continue, etc. You can see what the godly divines of the past, what connection they made between the home, the family, and the church. And if we take seriously that Christ is made head over all things to the church, we will take seriously our responsibilities in our families, and parents will take their responsibilities most solemnly for their children. Now, the Savior, when he came into this world, think of the ways he could come. When we read of his second coming, how do we expect him to come? He's not going to come in humility. He's going to come in glory. And those who are Christless and graceless will be terrified at his coming. But in his first coming, he didn't come that way. He came as a little baby into this world. He came in the same natural way, supernaturally. He came supernaturally by the natural way into this world. He inhabited the womb of his mother for 9 months like other children born into this world. Do you imagine somehow or other that that didn't belong to the plan of God, that that was not necessary? Do we imagine the Savior didn't need to come as a child? Couldn't he have come as in glory? And then the Jews and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they wouldn't have rejected him. He could have come with all the mighty hosts of his angels and subdued every nation and subjugated the Romans to his power and authority. He could have done that, but he didn't. That was not the plan of God. You'll remember the statement that the Savior makes. Except ye humble yourselves and become as little children. On one occasion, he took a little child and he set him in the midst of the disciples and the people, and he told them to look at him. And he told them, except you humble yourselves and become as this little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now he could speak from experience because he knew from personal experience what it was to be a child. And it was vitally important as far as the plan of God was concerned, preparing him for his ministry and indeed for his death. Jesus exercised a two-phase ministry. We looked at last Lord's Day, what he told his disciples before he would leave them. He said when he was gone, he would pray the Father, and he would send another Comforter, he would send the Holy Spirit. And what would the Holy Spirit do when he came? He would guide them into all the truth. What did Jesus say about himself? I am the way, the truth, and the life. You don't know everything yet about me, he was really saying to his disciples. And as we noted, he said, I have many things still to teach you. But you're not yet mature enough to receive them. But when the Holy Spirit has come, he will bring everything I've taught you to your remembrance. Furthermore, he will guide you further. He will teach you more. He will enable you to understand things much, much better than you presently do. And the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and began that great work that the Savior said he would come to do. And so what do we expect? The Savior's ministry that ended whenever he ascended on high continues through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And we have Luke's gospel. And he's the author of the gospel and he's the author of the Acts of the Apostles. And what does he say whenever he's beginning the record of the Acts? In verse 1 of Acts 1 he writes, the former treaties have I made. Well, that's the gospel. I've made that. I've written that. I've completed that. O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, I recorded what he began to do and teach. He doesn't just say, I've recorded what he began to teach, but I've recorded what also he did. Because you see, he's the Word made flesh to do. Not just to teach, but to do. And we're told that Jesus went about doing good. He went about teaching, yeah, but he also went about doing good because he taught by example as well as precept. He taught parables. He preached sermons. But he also went about doing good. Why did he do that? One of the good things he did, you remember, when he and his disciples were together, he girded himself as a servant, as the lowest of all servants. And he took a basin of water and he washed the disciples' feet. Now that was the lowest form of service. There were different categories of servants or slaves, but the lowest of them all were those who were appointed to wash the feet of visitors or sojourners. And what did Jesus tell the disciples he did that for? He said, I have done this to give you an example. Now the Pope every year, he goes to a prison in Italy and he washes the feet of 12 prisoners. supposedly reenacting what the Savior did. But Jesus didn't say, I've left you the example, an example. In other words, this is just an example of how you ought to behave as servants, ready and willing to do the most menial tasks when it is necessary in the service of others. Jesus taught by precept and he taught by example. But his whole life is an example. His childhood is exemplary. And what I have to say today will no doubt particularly apply to the younger members of the congregation, but it will also apply to their parents as well. Jesus was ministering physically among people, teaching them, but when he ascended, what happens? The Spirit comes and he takes over now. And you'll remember during the ministry of the Savior, for example, in the Gospel according to Luke, you have Jesus, first of all, he sends out the 12 disciples. He sends them out. Those 12 he sent out. Then, later on, we read that he sent out 70 more. Luke chapter 9, verse 1, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and so on. One chapter later, in chapter 10, we read, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two by two and so on. That's what he did when he was physically present. When we come to the Acts, and Luke says he's now telling us of the further ministry that was commenced in the Gospel. But now it is through the agency of the Holy Spirit who is using the apostles. And so what do you find in the Acts of the Apostles? We don't read of Jesus sending anyone now. We read of the Holy Spirit sending. And just as one example, if we went to chapter 16, we find there, as we noted, I think it was on Wednesday evening, the Holy Spirit at work, forbidding the apostles to preach here, but directing them to preach somewhere else. And this is what we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 10, after he had seen the vision, that is what we call the Macedonian call, we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord, that was the Holy Spirit that was moving them. But they said, it's the Lord, because in their minds, they connected the ministry of the Savior as continuing through the agency of the Holy Spirit. So this is what we are to keep in mind when we think of how the Lord Jesus Christ is head over all things to his church. He guides the church by his Spirit into an understanding of the truth and an understanding of who he really is. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What did Jesus say the Spirit would do? When he has come, he will guide you into what? Into all the truth. He will speak of me, will teach you of me. He will make known more fully who I really am and what I've done and why I've done it and so on. So, as we're considering the church over which he is head, that he teaches by his Spirit, that church exists throughout the week in its families. The standard of the church is set by its families. And I want to speak reverently, I trust wisely, but biblically, to draw attention to things that sometimes, and boys and girls, I want you to listen. Things that are overlooked. Going back, as I said, Luke is referred to, he's the author of the Gospel of Luke and the Book of the Acts of the Apostles. He's referred to as Luke, the beloved physician. And because he is the physician, he's naturally interested in the healing miracles of the Savior, and he refers to them more than the others. But he concentrates more than any of the rest of them upon the birth of the Savior and upon his childhood. We don't have many details, but what we do have are there for a reason. And this is what we're told about the Savior. He went with his parents to the temple, to the feast, as all Jews were required to do. But among the great multitudes, and it wouldn't be very difficult to get lost among the 1.5 million or maybe 2 million people that were there. But his parents set off home, leaving him behind and discovering later he isn't with us. And so they went back to find him, and they found him in the temple, and he was discussing and questioning things with the doctors of divinity in the temple. We're told this in Luke chapter 2, verse 46. It came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. You just think of a 12-year-old boy going to Oxford and sitting among the great professors and talking to them in their level, and asking them questions about the most intricate details of philosophy and theology and whatever else. You'd be amazed. You'd be thinking, my, what an IQ that boy must have. Now that's the picture that is set before us. Hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. He's a genius. He would be classified as a genius. Do you know what would happen today? They would be giving him an immediate place in the highest university immediately. They would be broadcasting it in the media. We have found this little genius. He's amazing. You want to hear him speak. Who ever thought of the Savior? Boys and girls, did you ever think of the Savior in that way? That's who he was. And Luke tells us about it, but he tells us for a good reason. When his parents saw him, they were amazed. Little wonder. This is my son. You imagine Mary. She's confounded. She doesn't even know what he's talking about. He's so brilliant, she's mystified by it all. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. He said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Listen. And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Isn't this an unusual and a unique domestic setting? The parents don't understand the child. They are just baffled by the things he comes out with. But it is because of who he is. He was given to be head over all things to the church. And here is the head over all things to the church as a boy. And look what he's doing. They are all amazed and astonished. Now, what do we read? Verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. He didn't stop there. He increased in wisdom. He's growing in knowledge and his understanding. His mind is developing because he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He passes through the various stages of life, from a babe to a scholarly rabbi teaching the people. But, boys and girls, look. Though he said, I must be about my Father's business, that meant he had things to attend to, that he was conscious, I must, because of who I am, I must attend to certain matters. My Father's business. And he would not neglect it. He would not neglect it for a moment. I must be about it, he said. But we read in verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. He was subject unto them. And yet they needed in reality to be subject unto him. Now can you imagine what it was like for those parents? You go back to when the angel came, met with Mary, met with Joseph, told Mary she's going to bear a son. He's to be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. When he's circumcised, Joseph, his earthly father, said his name is to be Jesus. That's what the angel said he was to be called, the Savior. You go back with me and look at the conversation between the angel and Mary. In Luke chapter 1, verse 30, we read, the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Listen to this. What must have gone through that young woman's mind? What do you think her emotions were like when she heard this? He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. You'd be thinking, why did she not faint? This is the son she's going to bring forth. This is the covenant son that God is making her responsible as a mother for. He shall be great. And you are going to be responsible to rear him. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And Joseph and you shall share in training him for that office and for that work. Because God has put him into a family. And God has given him under parents. He shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Don't we hear so much about the length of time in preparation for ruling in the United Kingdom, that Prince William is already being prepared, trained, educated, prepared for the day when he will become king. It takes so long. You imagine Mary. What? Me? A poor maiden? And I have to be the mother to train a king. Do you imagine her emotions? He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall be, of his kingdom there shall be no end. And look at what we read. We read that Mary, when in Matthew, when the angel had conversed with her and she then knew what her responsibilities were, and Joseph also, through Mary, knew, and she brought him forth, he was born. And how did Mary respond? Did she say, it's impossible? Did she say, I'm incapable? What we're told is this, that the angel said, verse 37, with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, I take on the responsibility. Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Do what pleases thee. Now, do you think these things are not important? Do you think that somehow or other Jesus didn't need a childhood? He didn't need parents. He didn't need to have any experience of being a member of a family unit. He went down, as we're told, to his home, and he was obedient and submissive to his parents. And we read, he increased in wisdom and he increased in favor with God. And while he was in that home, just as God said at his baptism, when he becomes a public figure now, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. As he looked on his beloved son in our nature, in that home, under those parents, He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Boys and girls, listen. The glorious Son of God became like unto children, a little babe, a little infant. You see how Luke records concerning the Savior's birth and so on. It is amazing to read chapter 2 of Luke, verse 12. "This shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe." The babe. God manifest in the flesh as a little babe in his mother's arms. And in Psalm 22, prophetically, we read that he was saying, "I was cast upon thy care, even from the womb till now. I was just a little helpless babe, cast upon divine care to preserve me and keep me safe and bring me forth into this world. Like other babes." In verse 16 of Luke 2, we read again, "They came with haste," that's the shepherds, "and found Mary and Joseph and the babe." Notice how Luke describes them, the babe, the little infant, the little baby. And then when we come to verse 21 of the same chapter, we're coming now to the day for his circumcision when his name will be announced. Verse 21 of Luke 2, "When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus," the child Jesus. What does Peter say? "You who are newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby." What are you to grow in? The grace of God and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do we grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as a little babe? Do we understand the significance of that? As the child Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the child Jesus once. Verse 27, speaking of old Simeon, "He came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus, the King of the Jews, when the wise men came seeking, following the star, seeking the place of his birth, what were they asking? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? And yet he's a little babe in his mother's arms. He needs care. He needs to be fed. He needs to be clothed. He needs to be tenderly looked after." We read then in verse 43 again in chapter 2 of Luke, "When they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried in the company." Now the child Jesus, as we said, went down with them, these parents, and they can't understand them. As I said, they're mystified because they have a genius of a son. And yet he was put by God into a family. It was part of his training. It was part of his training for his ministry. He would say one day, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, because I know the heart of a little child. I was a little child. I grew up as a little child. And I grew up in a family. I had a mother. I had an earthly father. I lived with brothers and sisters. And this is what he was doing in that family. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and that family. Now, boys and girls, listen. You're a member of a family. Are you growing in favor with God in that family of yours? Because of the way you behave, the way you conduct yourself, the way you honor the parents that God has given you, are you growing in favor with God because of the way you treat your parents and your grandparents and those members of the family that you live with? Because this is the example that Jesus said. He's teaching how children should behave. When we come to Paul's letters to the churches, he addresses parents, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children, even servants. But Jesus teaches us by example. Paul teaches by precept. Jesus teaches by example. Learn of me, for I am lowly of heart. And when we read those tremendous words that we have in Paul's epistle to the Philippians concerning the Savior who was co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father, this is what we read in the epistle to the Philippians, the second chapter of that epistle. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. Think of those three words. He humbled himself. You imagine him looking at Joseph and Mary when they found him as a boy in the temple. And they don't even understand him. It's beyond them. And he could have looked up and said, well, I'm without sin because I'm the Son of God. The pair of you are sinners. And I can see all your faults. Hey, you're sinners. You don't really know how to rear a child. And especially one who is the Son of God. You imagine what must have gone through the minds of those parents and what must have gone through the mind of Mary. What a responsibility I have to rear a child like this. But she took it seriously. Jesus, even as a child, we hear a lot these days about refugees. And sometimes people can become hostile, if they're very nationalistically minded, against refugees. Our Savior was a refugee. His parents had to flee down into Egypt to protect him. He was a refugee. He knew what it was to flee from the dangers of death. And his childhood is an exemplary childhood. He could have said, like many a young person with far, far greater authority, I know far more than you do. Joseph, I know more than you do, Joseph. Mary, with all due respect, this son of yours knows exceedingly more than you will ever know. What did he do? He went down and he humbled himself and was obedient. This is what we're told. I know it's in a particular context. He humbled himself and became obedient even unto death. Never once was Christ Jesus disobedient. Every time, young people, you're ever disobedient to your parents, it's a crime against your parents and a sin against God. Jesus knew far more than his earthly parents, but he was subject to them. And as he was subject to them, he grew in favor with God. Every time, boys and girls, every time you ever disobey your parents, you're out of favor with God. You think of that. Every time you say no, every time you act smart and cocky and think, well, I know things you don't know. You're old-fashioned. You're out of step with society. Well, you're out of favor with God when you speak that way, when you think that way, when you adopt such attitudes. Jesus was in a particular family appointed by God. Now, I'm speaking reverently here. I don't want to be misunderstood. Let me ask you something. Parents, it's a very, very searching question. If Jesus had somehow or other been put by God and his sovereignty under your care, as a mother, as a father, to be trained for the future, for the ministry that was before him, to come up through that childhood, as we read from Manton, the family would be making the man. How do you think Jesus would have turned out? I'm speaking reverently. If he'd been placed under your care, how would he have turned out? What a responsibility both Joseph and Mary had. But that's how God planned it. There was a purpose in it. So that he who would become head over all things to his church would have the divine right to direct families, to direct and counsel parents, and to teach children. Boys and girls, I trust this day you will find favor with God, with the right attitude toward your parents. And I trust that every parent here will feel the solemnity of their responsibility, because it was the purpose of God for his own son, who took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, to come into this world in a family, to belong to a family. And at the cross, what did he do? He appointed John to take care of his mother. He hadn't forgotten his mother that had trained him and taught him, though she was so limited. You just imagine, boys and girls, do you know anything like what Jesus knew? Could he have reacted and said to Joseph, now that's foolish, Joseph. With all due respect, that's foolish. Could he have turned to Mary and said, well, Mary, no, you're wrong. No. He lived perfectly under the law, as Galatians tells us. And he honored his parents. honor thy father and thy mother. And he did it to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what is the condition of our families today and our homes and this congregation? Are parents in favor with God because of the way their homes are ordered? Are children in favor with God because of how they behave to make it easy for their parents? May God help us to understand the real church is scattered through this community in various families. That's where the real church is. And may God help us to understand it. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we humbly thank thee. We have thy word that reveals to us the plan and the purpose of God from all eternity, to place his very own son, his beloved son, into a humble family, into a poor family. We praise and thank thee that he knows and understands what family really is, that he more than anyone understands what a family should be and how its affairs should be conducted. Oh, help us, we pray, every family here, every parent, every boy and every girl, help them, we pray, by thy grace, to be what they ought to be, to find favor with God. Bless thy truth, receive us and pardon us, for Christ's sake. Amen.